So obviously, the ante in the game is the Word of God and an understanding of it. Fundamental. Have to have it. But out of that, when you sit down with somebody and you consider how to stimulate them to consider how to love and do good deeds, what you're really doing is helping them consider our confession. You want them to understand our confession. And by that, I don't mean the Westminster Confession, and I don't mean Ezekiel, and I don't mean put on the new self, as Paul admonishes to do. I mean the person and the work of Christ, and that permeates every thought and action that they have. That's the sum and substance of stimulating somebody. Put Christ before them. There's lots of ways to do that, obviously. There's a myriad of ways to do that. And so it calls for wisdom, and we pray for wisdom. But when you sit down with somebody and you love them and you want to stimulate them in that direction, that's what you're doing. You're stimulating them to think upon the confession that we have, the centrality of Christianity, the person and work of Christ. If it were just as simple as encouraging somebody to do this or to forgive or to forsake or be long-suffering, a Buddhist does that. A Buddhist encourages the fruit of the Spirit. But they do so without Christ. And so it's the null set. It's nothing. Our religion is the one true religion. It is Christ. And it is His work and justification and who He is. And so that's the centrality of, I don't mean to be a simpleton, but Christianity is simple. It is Jesus, His person and His work. So Greg's going to come up and he's going to preach the word. And I would encourage you to listen and digest and chew it and later chew the cud and continue to think upon it. But for the sake of the brothers and sisters, think about how you can not only ingest the word he's going to preach and understand it properly, but to be a vehicle whereby you use it in the lives of others. Amen. With that, turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. As well as in your bulletin is an outline. I encourage you to locate that. Use it to take notes, follow along, read the quotes, and grow together with me as we fellowship around God's Word. Ezekiel 1 through 29 is the focus of the text or of this two chapters that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks and will continue to be the focus the next couple more. As Ezekiel brings the whole point of 39 and 38 to a climax here with 21 and following. So I'm going to read 21 through 26 today, and then we'll fellowship around verses 23 through 24. This is God's Word. Let me encourage you to stand together with me at its reading. Hear now the word of our Lord. And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness, according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name, and they shall forget their disgrace, and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me, when they live securely on their own land, with no one to make them afraid. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, what a privilege and a delight it is for us, your people, to come here now, this moment, in fellowship around your word with you. Lord, as we confess Christ this day, as we confess and therefore participate in agreeing with you with regards to truth, your kingdom, our Savior, what you're doing, God, grow us. Mature us and transform us by the renewing of our minds. We entrust this time to you, Lord. Therefore, bless me with the preaching of your word. Indeed, give me unction. Give your people unction. Give us grace, O Lord, thereby to participate in the consuming of your word by the enabling of the Spirit of God. May we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When you look at creation, its vastness and its greatness, and then you look at how small man is, you really are brought to the question David asked in Psalm 8, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? Once again, consider man's place in the world. I've reviewed this with you a couple times. I think the perspective I'm about ready to share with you is so important. Hence, I have no problem reminding you of it again and again. Brothers and sisters, our galaxy has over a trillion planets and stars in it. Over a trillion. And yet our galaxy is one of 100 billion galaxies. Estimated. Of course, they haven't counted them. And in those 100 billion galaxies are stars and planets which dwarf the planets in our solar system. The largest planet, of course, in our solar system, the largest mass is the sun. You've got a picture of it there in our solar system. 960,000 Earths could fit into the sun. 960,000 Earths. You see that picture? You can't see the sun in that picture, or you can't see the Earth in that picture. I blew it up on the back of my notes, and this is if the sun was the size of my notes, that little dot where my finger is the Earth. Okay, it's massive, and our Earth is next to the sun, small, and yet. In the Milky Way galaxy, there's a star known as the Pistol Star. It was recently discovered in the last 20 years at least. And that Pistol Star is massive. It is 186 million miles in diameter. Now, to put that in perspective, that's the diameter of the rotation of the Earth around the sun. If the Pistol Star were in our galaxy, it would take the amount of space that is the space around which the Earth rotates around the sun. That's how massive the Pistol Star is. But yet, that's nothing. Three more stars I have before you. Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse is twice the size of the Pistol Star. It's twice the size of the Pistol Star. It's 262 trillion Earths would fit into Betelgeuse, 262 trillion. And then there's Musefi, 2.7 quadrillion Earths would fit into Musefi. To put that in perspective, a million seconds is 12 days. A billion seconds is 32 years. A trillion seconds is 32 million years, roughly. But a quadrillion seconds is roughly 31 billion years. 2.7 Earths or 2.7 quadrillion Earths would fit in Musefi. Yet that is small in comparison to Canis Majoris, which I've talked with you about before. 7 quadrillion Earths could fit into Canis Majoris. I've got a picture there of the sun next to Canis Majoris. And on that picture, you cannot see the sun. In fact, if that picture, if I blew up Canis Majoris to put on the back side of my notes like I did with the sun, you still couldn't see the Earth. You couldn't see our galaxy. That's how massive this object is. And the whole point of this is to say, as big and as incredibly large are these objects, all of this is but nothing in comparison to God. In God's omnipresence, all of those planets and stars are in the immediate presence of God right now. You realize that? God is, or Canis Majoris is as near to God as are you and me. That's how big God is. And yet, and this is what's amazing, and this is the point. And yet of all of the universe, all everything God made, according to Psalm 33:12, God chose you and me as His inheritance. Do you understand what that means? That means when everything is destroyed, when God burned this entire universe at the end of time, the thing He will not burn is His inheritance. That's what He's taking away. That's what you do with your inheritance. That's the thing that you get, that you walk away from. You walk away with the inheritance. And of all the things in this world, think of now this massive universe. And now think of you next to the earth. You couldn't be seen. You wouldn't be seen as insignificant as you and I truly are in the scope of the universe. It is amazing to think that God Almighty has said, of all of that, I want you. I choose you. I choose man to be that which is my inheritance. It's incredible. And that raises then the question of the hour, and that is, will you therefore trust this God? As big and as awesome as this God is, will you by faith embrace the truth that God has created and saved you for a purpose, and that purpose goes beyond time and goes into eternity? God has saved you, has chosen you, delivered you for a huge purpose. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. And with regards to us, 2 Timothy 1:9, He saved us according to His own purpose and grace, which was in Christ Jesus from all eternity. He saved us according to His own purpose and grace, united to Jesus Christ before the world began. God has chosen you and has a specific plan that transcends time and bleeds into, in fact, just bleeds. It doesn't bleed. It is largely confined to eternity. And that is the point that Ezekiel wanted his people, God's people, to see during this horrible time of suffering in 585 B.C. God's people have lost everything. Their home, their loved ones, their houses, their jobs, their nation. Not just their city, their nation, their temple. And hence, you could argue from a Gentile perspective, their God. They've lost it all. And they're entering into Palestine, or into Babylon as slaves, as vagabonds, as aliens and strangers, dispossessed, no home. And Ezekiel wants to meet them. God wants to meet them with this incredible truth. You are not in a place where which is defined as an accident. You are right where God wants you. And He is working actively in your life this very moment to bring to pass His eternal purpose, which He has in Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9. You're right where He wants you. And the way that Ezekiel does this is through 39:21-29. Here he gives a sixfold answer to the question of why. Because, brothers and sisters, that was the question of the hour. Why has God forsaken us? Is God no longer God? Is God a non-God? Were we wrong? Is God, did we get God wrong in the sense that he's loving and gracious and holy and true? I mean, why would God do this? That was the question of the hour. And so Ezekiel gives six answers. And I've showed you last week that these answers are lumped together in three sets of two. The first of the two is an answer which goes towards vindicating God in the world. And the second answer of the two is to explain, inform, instruct God's people individually as to where they are, why they are where they are. So you've got vindication, instruction, vindication, explanation. And that's what we've got here. Furthermore, before we get there, though, I've got them in your notes. Ezekiel gave seven truths. If ever you question what God's doing in your life, don't go to Ezekiel 39:21 yet. You have to begin with the seven truths, because those seven truths that we have in chapters 38 and 39 frame the conversation. And frame, therefore, our thinking, and therefore stop us from going places we ought not to go in our minds. And that's what chapters 38 and 39 is. It serves this incredible purpose of prepping us for the answer that God gives us here, the sixfold answer. Now, last week we looked at the first two answers. Why the hardship? Why the difficulty? Why cancer? Why the loss of life? Why a school shooting? What is God doing? And we saw last week, one, God is vindicating his name, that all may know that God is the sovereign Lord of creation. Blind fate doesn't rule this world. Karma doesn't rule this world. God does. A personal, awesome, holy, transcendent, sovereign God. He reigns supreme. It isn't that God was taking a nap. It's that God is actively involved in this world. And because he's good, we know, therefore, that everything that is going on in this world is for the good of God's glory, God's people, God's eternal purpose. Secondly, we saw instruction, that God's people might know that they are ever and always precious to the Lord. If you're without discipline, you're without a father. It is for discipline that you and I endure. That's the world in which we live. We grow. I mean, think about it. The shots that we take to inoculate ourselves, it's that's what this is. It's you're inflicting your body to make it grow. Your bones would be brittle if you didn't have micro fractures in your bones every time you walk. That's the world. And so what is God doing in the life of you and me when difficulty comes? He is growing us. He's loving us. He's disciplining us for our good. Now, all discipline for the moment is not to be joyful, but sorrowful, of course. I mean, who would say otherwise? Yet we know to those who are trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, second reason, because he loves you. A mark of an uncaring God. Do you remember the quote last week? Really, God, when God's against you, your life's easy. When God's against you, bitter providences are non-existent. That's what God does when he gives you to your sin. We don't want that. We want to be trained. We want to be disciplined up. This morning, we're going to go to the second couplet. But we're only going to get to the first one. The reason why the second one is too long. It's massive in terms of massive. It's a sermon. And so we're going to look at the first one today. Vindication next week will be explanation or instruction. We'll be looking at 25 and 26. But this morning, why else? Thirdly, why is God doing what he's doing? He's doing it for the sake of vindication before the world, that all may know that God is just, that God is fair. Notice with me 23 and 24. And the nations, because of this exile, will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their own iniquity. In other words, God's fair. Because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them. That was the exile. So I gave them into the land of their adversaries, the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to the transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Now, there are three ancillary points that need to be addressed before we take on the point of 23 and 24. And that's what I want to talk with you about briefly. Our three ancillary points that we need to realize from 23 and 24 with regards to God's justice. And the first one is we need to define it. Let's first define what we mean when we say that God is just. Notice 23 again. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their own iniquity. Where it's God's fair. God is fair. No one suffers anything in this world that they don't deserve. That's the idea. Now, when we talk about God's justice, it's an attribute. When we talk about God's justice in Scripture, and you've got verses there, I believe, that refer to God's justice. Nehemiah, Deuteronomy 32, 1 John 1:9. God is a just God. What are we saying? Well, justice requires a standard against which to be measured. Okay? So when we're going to talk about legal justice, justice is going to be before the standard of the law. And by way of footnote, in the West, our law, if you trace it back, now our world doesn't want to know this today, but our law is based upon biblical truth. Lex Rex. Think of all the different books that were written that has become the basis and foundation of jurisprudence. It's all based upon Scripture. Okay, so justice today, we have this sense of justice, thankfully, is typically in the context of Scripture. And because of general grace, because of common law, we also have this inborn testimony that we all agree that murder is wrong. We all agree that stealing is wrong. We all agree the Ten Commandments, we presuppose them. Every culture, every society that ever has existence has. Now, you say, thou shalt not murder? Well, no, they may say you murder that tribe, but they would all agree that there's some prohibition about murder. So that's justice. It's measured against the standard. When we talk about God's justice, what's the standard against which God is measured? What is it? God himself, right? God's the standard against which God is measured. And that is therefore we get the definition of the word just in Scripture. When we say God is just, if you're taking notes, this phrase you want to write down. We're saying that God's actions are in perfect agreement with his nature. That's justice. A just God is a God whose actions are in perfect agreement with his nature, because God's nature is the standard against which we judge God. Therefore, justice means he always acts in accordance with his nature. Do you understand that? He never, ever does anything, thinks anything, wills anything, or ordains anything that contradicts his character, his nature. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is phenomenal. Three consequential truths. One, God cannot show partiality. By definition, God cannot be partial. Galatians 2:6 says that. God cannot be partial. He will never go, you know, today I like blonde-haired people. Okay? Tomorrow I like murderers. I'll let murderers go free. God is not partial. Secondly, God being just means he could never be a respecter of persons. He would never look at you and say, you know, both of you have committed a crime. But, you know, I just like this person. I like the way he talks. God could not be a respecter of persons. Romans 2, 12 through 16 teaches that. God cannot be a respecter of persons. And thirdly, God could never, ever inflict hardship or pain upon a person for the sake of pleasure. God cannot do that. You say, well, that's three things God cannot do. I thought God could do all things. Well, you were wrong. God cannot do all things. God can do anything he wills. That's what we mean by omnipotence. Not that God cannot sin. God cannot be untrue to himself. There's a lot of things God cannot do. God cannot make a round circle, a round square, because that's irrational. God cannot be irrational. So the philosophers who sit there and say, could God make an object so big he couldn't lift it? No, that's stupid. That's irrational. God could not do that because God's not irrational. Okay, so God cannot, nor would he ever, inflict hardship or pain upon a person for the sake of pleasure. And we see that in Ezekiel 33:11. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from the way and live. God does not take pleasure. So God could never do that. So when we talk about God's justice, when Ezekiel turns to the vindication of God and the declaration, in essence, he doesn't use the word here, but the whole focus of this section is God is fair. God is just. Revolves around the fact that God is always true to himself and therefore he could never, ever be a respecter of persons, be someone who shows partiality or inflicts pain for the sake of pleasure. Okay, so that means that what a man received, what Israel received, what God's people received was what they themselves deserved. Okay, and that brings us to the second point. Well, then what does man deserve? Notice 23 again. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity. What does Israel deserve? What did God's people deserve? They deserved this exile. They deserved it. Well, what else do they deserve? Ultimately, let's back up. What does man deserve? Well, let's talk about it. When God created this world, he entered into a definitive relationship with man that would never, ever change. Hear this. We're not talking time. We're talking eternity. This relationship with God will never, ever change. And that relationship is that God entered into with man when he made this world was a legal relationship. You and I, for the rest of eternity, will relate to God on the basis of a legal basis, on a legal basis. Genesis 2:16-17, if you obey God, God must give you life. He must let you have life. If you obey God perfectly. If you disobey God, he must give you death. Genesis 2:16-17. The Lord commanded the man from saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. This established a relationship with man that would be definitive for all of eternity. And why that's so important to us is, in eternity future, God will never say, I'm going to change a couple things here. We're not going to try another test. And this time it's not going to be based on your failure, it'll be based on this. And if you miss it, you're going to die. Could never happen. Because God has bound himself eternally to people on the basis of a relationship we call covenant. Covenant of works. If you obey God, you must live. If you disobey, you must die. But that's what Paul says in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. If you sin, you will die. It's that easy. There's no way around it. God cannot lift his standard for one moment because he's just. God can't say, you know what? Today, in this person's life, I'm going to lift my standard and say, you know what? We'll just ignore. Let's just pretend that we never made that agreement in Genesis 2. God cannot. He could not do that. If he did that, he would not be just. He might be a gracious God, but he would not be just. That's what Romans 3:18 and following are dealing with, right? How can a just God allow sinners in his presence, right? The amazing thing is people will sometimes say, it's amazing God could send someone to hell. Brothers and sisters, that's not amazing. It's not amazing that a sinner who rebelled against God could suffer eternity in hell because they violated the covenant of works. That's not amazing. That's justice. What's amazing is that an individual who's violated the covenant of works could somehow end up in glory. That's amazing. Grace is amazing. Well, how did he do it? Okay, so first and foremost, before we go there, let's make sure we recognize that which man deserves. Well, let me ask you, is there any man who is upheld? Is there any man born of natural generation? That's not what I want to say. Is there any man born outside of Christ, born on this earth, who is not guilty of violating the covenant of works? The answer is no. Therefore, what does every man deserve? Death. Every man deserves death. Okay? So, now, this brings us to a second relationship God made with man. So you've got this relationship that is definitive for all of man, all of time. Then you've got the second facet, and that would be redemption. God deigns to enter into another covenant with his people called the covenant of grace. Genesis 3:15 on. Jeremiah 31 describes this covenant beautifully for us. And that is that he himself, God himself, would be born under the covenant of works and fulfill it. So Jesus should have never died, but then he died. Why did Jesus die? This is a legal transaction. Jesus Christ died in the place of the sinner. He died to pay the debt that the covenant of works demanded with regards to your life. The covenant of works demands death if you rebel. And you and I have rebelled in Adam. Romans 8 says that. Or Romans 5:8 or 5:12 and following. Sorry, 12 through 18. Every man stands guilty before God of death. We deserve death because of our sin. But God fulfilled that. Well, then what happened? Well, why did he die? He died because he gave his life up in our place. Get this. He took our death. We get his life. That's the legal transaction. So in Romans 3, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God is shown to be gracious and both just on the cross. At the cross, Jesus Christ vindicated both God's grace and his justice at the same time. Incredible, incredible act. All right. Now, does that mean that because you and I are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, does that mean that therefore there is absolutely no consequences for you and I to rebel because Jesus Christ fulfilled our obligation? There's therefore now no condemnation. Does that mean there's no obligation? There are obligations. But get this, what we do now, therefore, in a relationship with Jesus Christ, understand this, no longer affects our being, just our well-being. You and I sin against God, we're not going to die. Jesus Christ's blood washes away our sin. We're just saying about it. So our being is not affected, but our well-being can be, can it? Remember David in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan speaking to David. God told him, I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives, into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. David's sin cost him many more things like these. Did that cost him his salvation? No. David's sin cost him the well-being of his walk with God for a time. Do you remember that? When he was restored, what did he say? What did he lose? Of anything else, what did David lose? He lost his joy. So in Psalm 51, he says, restore to me not my salvation, but the joy of my salvation. Do you remember Paul in 1 Timothy says, he speaks in, or 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, he speaks of women who have given themselves, Christian women who have given themselves to wanton pleasure. They are dead even while they live. So notice, it's not their being. When they die, they go to be a Jesus. It's their well-being. Our sin can cost us our well-being. We understand that. That makes sense. If you do a certain sin, you can get AIDS. Okay? That's your well-being. It's not going to cost you your soul, but it could cost you a little bit of comfort and let's not talk about earthly comfort. Let's just talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. All those things are all mutable. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Brothers and sisters, these are all things that come as you and I yield ourselves and are bound by God's Word, driven by God's Word, and thus driven by the Word of the Spirit. But when you and I don't do that, we don't have joy. We lack peace. Okay? So we understand that. Now, there's another relationship God entered into with His people, and that was in 1443. 1443, God entered into another relationship with a group of people known as Israel, by way of footnote. Jacob received the title Israel in the old way back in Genesis. And about 300 years later, his children, now known as Israel, entered into a relationship with God, which made them into a theocracy. Do you remember this? So now God's people in 1443 are a theocracy. But you know what? This national establishment was based upon their conduct exclusively, period. Their covenant fidelity. Listen to what God says in Leviticus 26, 14 through 16. You have the verses. But if you do not obey me, talking to the theocratic nation, if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so to break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. Now, he's not talking about their being. He's talking about the being of the theocracy, not the being of their existence. He's not saying if you do this, you're going to hell. He's saying as a theocracy, as a nation, if you do these things as a nation, this is what I will do to you. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. Sounds familiar. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become a waste. That is what's going on in Ezekiel. 586, God said, enough. As a theocracy, as a nation, you all violated the covenant we established as far back as Moses, 1443. And because of that, you violated it. I am wiping out your nationhood. The theocracy's gone. Israel as a political entity wiped off the face of the earth. Okay? And that, brothers and sisters, is what God is talking about here. Okay? That's exactly what God did, okay, in 586. When they did not uphold their responsibility. All right. So, secondly, what does man deserve? He deserves death. What did the theocracy deserve? To be wiped off because they rebelled against God. Third point. While it is sometimes more or less, nevertheless, at all times, understand, the world is watching. Notice verse 23 again. And the nation will know, the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity. This tells us something very important. The world is watching. The world is watching at all times God and his dealings with man. The world is watching. And you say, my neighbor's not watching. He plays video games all day and you know, he's unemployed. And, I mean, he's just in a different world. He's addicted to drugs or whatever. He's not watching. Brothers and sisters, there's going to be a last judgment. There's going to be a day in court. And God has that in mind as well as this day. And that is that everything is going to be brought to account, including how God dealt with his people. And hence, all the world will be watching. Do you understand this? The world is watching. Listen to Romans 2:24. One of many criticisms that Paul raised against his countrymen was that, quote, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? As God's people, we bear witness to God. This is huge. The world is watching, whether they are actively watching or not. They're watching. And someday they'll be held account. There will be an accounting to what they watched. God will do it. Okay, the world is watching. In fact, we're not just witnesses of Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:20. This is massively powerful. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. Do you know what an ambassador is? It's not a representative. We think the ambassador represents the United States. You've got it so wrong. An ambassador is the United States. Do you understand that? It's huge. That's why when Benghazi occurred in Libya and there was an attack against our ambassador, which by way of footnote, lived on U.S. soil, right? Our ambassador, the consulship where it lived, that is U.S. territory, U.S. land, U.S. soil. The laws of the U.S. are governed that land. When it was attacked, and that was an attack against the United States. That wasn't an attack against a representative. Right? A king sends a representative and the representative gets his head chopped off and they bring his head back and say, this is his answer. Do you understand what that is? When a king sends a representative, an ambassador, that ambassador is the king. He's not just simply representing his king. He walks in with the authority and in the name and the character of the king. That's what Christians are on this world. That's why in our philosophy of ministry, we say we want to show the face and affections of Christ to a dying and lost world. Why? Because we are Christ. You know, what the word Christian means? Little Christ. It was a derogatory term used in Acts because Christ was crucified. And who wants to be crucified? Who wants to call that your master? All these people were still preaching him. So what did the pagan Gentiles do? They started calling followers of Christ little Christs as a dig. And the name stuck. You and I are little Christs. You and I are representatives. You and I are ambassadors. We are Christ to the world. And hence, we read in Acts 9:15, speaking to Ananias concerning the newly converted Paul. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Isn't that true of every believer? We bear God's name. We are Christ. Everywhere you are, no matter what you're doing, you bear the name of Christ. The world is watching, brothers and sisters. And because the world is watching, do you know one of the chief issues, the initial response, the gut response of the nations to the exile? Ezekiel 36:20. Go back there, just a couple pages back. Ezekiel 36:20. When they come to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord that they have come out of his land. The nation's initial response was, God's a loser. These people are the people of Yahweh. This is Yahweh. And this is how weak Yahweh is. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, everywhere you go, at all times, in all places, you bear the name of Christ. And that is why, brothers and sisters, get this. That is why God's people went into exile. You think the exile dishonored God? Actually, it didn't, as we'll see. But that's why they went into exile. Because God's name's attached to them. And they were so wretched. Remember Jeremiah? The people of God, the Gentiles, the pagans, were appalled at how wicked God's people were. They were more wicked than the Canaanites. That's shocking. So God says, enough. Enough. I'm going to vindicate my name by disciplining my children. Because they deserve it. Brothers and sisters, the world is watching. But it's not just the world of men. Throughout the Bible, God calls upon the creation to testify, to witness with regards to his dealings with mankind. Micah 6:1-2, Ezekiel 6:2-3, many other such verses. The world, creation, will bear witness on the day of judgment that God is right and you were wrong. That man is wrong. And yet it's not just creation. The inanimate creation, the angels are watching. Job 1, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Satan and his demons are watching, brothers and sisters. And how about Ephesians 3:10? Speaking of the unfallen angels, Paul said, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you understand? God's character is being explained to the angelic hosts who have never fallen, therefore do not know what mercy is. They've never received mercy. Okay? They've never received forgiveness because they're not fallen. Right? They have to watch you and me to learn about the God they've been created to serve. How? By watching you. The world is watching, brothers and sisters. And all that therefore brings then us to our verse. And now those are the ancillary issues. Now let's address the verse. Why the exile, God? Why? Why is it that God seemingly abandoned the nation of his people? Answer, to give them the just penalty for their rebellion. Now watch, let's walk through 23. And the nations, Gog and Magog, so throughout all times, will know. On the day of judgment, the nations are going to know. If they didn't know in Jeremiah's day or in Ezekiel's day, everyone's going to know. Okay? Sometime. Everything in darkness will be exposed. And that the nations will know both in time and in eternity that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity. The word for iniquity is the Hebrew word for moral perversion. They went to exile because they were morally perverse. Well, how did it express itself? Well, why were they so, not how it expressed itself, that was the expression. Why were they so morally perverse? Keep going. Because they acted treacherously against me. Ma'al, that word is the word used for purposed covenant rebellion. A vassal nation under a king purposely kills the ambassador, takes his head and sends it back, and says, we are liberated. That's the word here, ma'al. because they acted treacherously against me. They chopped off the representatives' heads. What prophet did not our fathers persecute? And I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. I hid their face is a picture of the well-being. They didn't lose their being. They lost the well-being. And so I gave them to the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword, according to their uncleanness, another word for ceremonially unclean animals. They became morally defiled, ceremonially defiled. They were unable no longer, they were no longer able to worship me acceptably. I dealt with them, and according to their transgressions under their covenant rebellion, I dealt with them and I hid my face. So I dealt with them according to what they did. Notice the words of Daniel Block. Great statement. The nations who had observed these events, puzzled over Yahweh's harsh treatment of his own people, that was verse 21, or actually 36 or 20, had concluded that Yahweh was either incompetent to defend his people, that's the first vindication, verse 21, against Nebuchadnezzar, or he had gone back on his own covenant commitment to them. In either case, his reputation had been seriously profaned because neither of these explanations was true. Rather, Israel had brought this fate on herself. The people had provoked the exile by treating the covenant relationship with contempt and treachery. All right, now, hence we conclude from this, that a large part of the trials and difficulties that occur in this life come upon this earth to vindicate God's justice. That natural disaster vindicates God's justice because it tells the world God is not going to allow this world off with their sin free. Cancer vindicates God's justice. Okay? Death vindicates God's justice. You say, how does it vindicate God's justice? I don't see the connection. I see what you've said, but I don't see how does a natural disaster proclaim the justice of God? I don't see it. Well, as we saw last week with God's vindication, it requires a commentary. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? This is where you and I, as thankful citizens of God's kingdom, are called to stand up. Go back in your minds to Achan. Okay, do you remember Achan? So God's people are taken, conquering the promised land. The first place to come to is Jericho. God says, I'm placing it under the ban, the korban, which means the devoted to God. Everything in there. So you don't take anything. It's all mine, says God. Well, Achan was Achan to steal. So he stole some stuff. And then the very next battle was Ai, and God's people go there, really small city. Joshua. Joshua says, I don't send all the troops. You guys stay home, take it easy, take some leave time. You, whatever, go and fight. And they all got creamed. So what does Joshua do? Even Joshua's questioning God. You know, God, why? Why have you brought us out here to die? Why are you so mean, God? Why are you so cruel? And why are you so wicked? Why, God? And then God tells Joshua, my people have sinned. And everything went back to the way it should be. Oh, you mean it's our fault? It's your fault. God will not allow sin in the camp. So they do the process of whittling down who was the sinner. And Achan, it fell upon Achan. And this is what Joshua says. Joshua 7:19. Huge verse with regards to discipline. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to him. How? Tell him. Tell me now what you have done. In other words, confess your sin. Do you know how the world gets the commentary? Through God's people opening their mouth and saying, this is because of man's sin. That's how it happens. It doesn't happen by virtue. Now, on the last day, the final judgment, yes, God will give the testimony, no question. And every mouth will say, Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. But until that time, between now and then, the way God proclaims it is through his people opening their mouths. that has always been one of the three or four reasons we do church discipline, to vindicate the glory of God. We excommunicate a rebellious Christian who doesn't want to repent because the world's watching and they're going to say, aha, come to Jesus and cheat on your wife and you'll be forgiven. Come to Jesus and take drugs. It's not a big deal. Come to Jesus and sleep with your girlfriend. It's not a big deal. So we do church discipline to tell the world it is a big deal. This is sin and it's wrong. And thus, when bad things happen in this world, we confess corporately as Christians, it's because of sin. Now, are we pointing the finger at people? It's because of our nation's sins. Brothers and sisters, if you do that, I guarantee you, you'll get people looking at you like you're some puritanical, arrogant man. Do you know what we ought to say? Not this is because of abortion, and this is because of homosexuality, and this is... No, what you say when you go to work, the next time something happens, you say, this is because of my sin. No one's going to argue with you. No one. They're going to come to you and say, what are you saying? I'm an awful husband. Look at how I treat. Last night we got in a fight, or last week we got in a fight. I should have been more gracious, and I wasn't. This world is groaning. Romans 8, because of sin. Don't you understand that, my co-workers? And it's my sin it's groaning over. Don't miss this, brothers and sisters. If no one had ever sinned and you committed that sin, you and I so easily slough off. All the pain and misery and death and hardship, the shooting last week, would all have taken place because of your insignificant sin. That you and I slough off. Christ still would have had to die on the cross because of one insignificant sin. You are the man. I am the man. How do we defend God? This is called the theodicy, brothers and sisters. Vindication, the first of the three couplets, each of the first, is known as a theodicy, defending God. This is a theodicy, brothers and sisters. I'm the man. If you're going to point fingers and be sick to your stomach, don't blame it on guns. Don't blame it on name it, on the FBI. Yes, there's culpability here and there. Blame it on me. I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one who rebels. I'm the one who says to God, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter because you'll forgive me. Brothers and sisters, that's the vindication of God. And that is why God sent prophets to proclaim to his people, you know why you're suffering? Because of your sin. Now, is there a one-to-one correlation between our suffering? Not unless you're under discipline. So don't think, ooh, I've gotten car wrecked because I must have done these certain sins and God's getting even with me. He takes pleasure in rubbing my nose in my sin. No, that's not just God and that's not what's going on. There's not a one-to-one correlation with regards to your sin and your difficulty unless you're under church discipline. Other than that, brothers and sisters, there is a one-to-one correlation between sin and death. And we're sinners. And because of that, this earth is groaning under the load. That's the commentary God gave his people. That's the commentary God gave through Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah 5:19. I'm wrapping it up. It should come about when they, God's people, say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Then you shall tell them, prophet, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you will serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Jeremiah brought them to him. But get this, brothers and sisters, now that we're in exile, the whole conversation changed. Read Daniel 9. Daniel doesn't say, we're in exile because of your sin. Daniel says, read Daniel 9 and his confession. We are in exile because of our sin. Daniel's the sinner. The bottom line is this, brothers. This is Lamentations 3:39. Why should any living mortal, or any man, offer complaint in view of his sin? Lamentations 3:39. You and I can respond one of two ways when tragedy comes to this earth. We can be like Jonah. Bare our heads in our Bibles and in our theological sand. Never speak a word because we're afraid what people will think. while Gentiles are being tossed to and fro, throwing away cargo, doing anything, cutting themselves, hoping to assuage the anger of the sea god, only to find out later, Jonah, in the bowels of the ship, why the storm? And what does Jonah say? It's my sin. Boy, you wish you'd done it at the beginning. Instead of hiding in the bowels, you can be like Jonah or you can be like Job. And Job arose, tore his clothes, fell to the ground, and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord was taken away. Blessed be the name. God is not at fault here, guys. God is not at fault. By the end of Job, Job will also add to that, I am. I'm a sinner. And it's because of my sin that the struggles of this life are on this world. And brothers and sisters, the non-Christian world is going to get it. Jeremiah 40, it happened in the exile 586. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah, references this last week, and said to him, the Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it out and done just as he promised. But now the rest of it. Because your people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice, therefore the thing has happened to you. The captain, this Gentile pagan captain, got it. How did he get it? Because God's people spoke up, Jeremiah specifically. Where you are is because of your sin, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is not going, no, it's them, it's them. No, it's my sin. It's my sin. So brothers and sisters, why? Why tragedy? Why do children die? Why do school shootings take place? Why do people die in their beds at a young age? Go to children's hospital. Why are there such suffering amongst little kids and little babies? Because of my sin. And I'll fight anybody to argue any other way. It's because of my sin. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have a solution for our sin. Jesus Christ. Lord, as was shared in the worship service, the refrain of our life is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, I'm the one to blame. I caused all the shame. But Jesus, but God. We come to you this day, O Lord, as a people gloriously willing to say you are just, gloriously willing to protect your name among the Gentiles from being slandered by being quiet and mute in the face of anger. Lord, may we be the ones who stand up and say, this occurred because of me, because of my sin, that we might defend the honor and the glory of the name that we bear this day. But Lord, we'll only do this because of Jesus, because you have given us life in you. Lord, we can handle the glare and the anger and the contempt of a world in rebellion against you, but we cannot live one moment on this earth with the knowledge that you, our loving God, could ever be anything other than pleased with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that in Christ Jesus, we are pleased. We are pleasing in your sight. We love you, Lord. Take us. Here we are. Send us, O Lord, into the fray and let us proclaim the glory of you, our God, to the nations. David himself said it. I will sing praise of thee. I will give glory to you among the nations, for thy steadfast love is great. Lord, you are just. You are glorious. You are the consistent one. We love you, Lord. Use us. Receive our efforts for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.